All right, we, as Andy mentioned, we're walking through Genesis, the book of beginnings, and Andy, were you the one that spoke the first 2 weeks?
Yeah.
There you are. Ah, there you are. Couldn't find you. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, it's a story of creation. And we see in Genesis 1 that God created powerfully, right? He creates simply by speaking, by the power of his word, and everything comes into being. Not only does he create powerfully, but he creates purposefully, right? In Genesis 1, you see days 1 through 3, God is sort of creating the framework of the cosmos. The first day, he does the big things to set out the frame, right? If you're going to do a puzzle, what part do you do first? The border, right? So you frame it out, and then you fill it, and that's what you see in creation. The first 3 days, he's framing it, and then the second 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, he's filling in what he framed. So on the first day, it's light and dark, right? And the second day, he divides the waters, the sky and space above from that which is below. And then on the third day, the land, right? So on the fourth day, it's the sun, moon, and stars, which correlates to the first day, right? He's filling it. And actually, if you know anything about astrology or cosmology, people look at it and say, well, how could you have light and not have the sun? I mean, until day four. Well, we know the Big Bang, right? It happened. And when it happened, it was a big burst of light. Boom. And it went out. And you know what happened after it went boom? It expanded and it started to separate. And after it separated, the heavier matter started to coalesce and come together and form first generation stars. And in that first generation star, you would have the lighter elements like helium. And they would go boom. And then second generation stars would form. And out of those, you'd have things like carbon. And then those would go boom, and then you have like heavy elements and rocks, and they'd come together and form planets. And actually, people look at this and say, wow, it's not that Genesis is a scientific textbook, but if you look at it, it actually kind of happened in that it makes sense that the sun wouldn't come until the fourth day. So God created purposefully, and it's like a puzzle. He's outlining and then filling it. And then not only does he create powerfully and purposefully, but he creates personally. Meaning he made someone to communicate with. He made mankind, humankind, in his image. And he walked with them and talked with them in paradise. And there was mutual delight. And Andy talked about how God's original creation was good. It's one of the things that's repeated. You know, it's like God's just like so filled with delight that he just is painting on the canvas. And he's just splish-splashing around with tons of joy. Saying, oh, that is so good. I love that. That's awesome. I love that. Now, if you don't know much about comparative religions, that is utterly unique in religion. If you read the old religions, the Gilgamesh epics, right? If you read some of the Greco-Roman religions, right? Creation always came out of stress and chaos. And one god's body was hacked and split apart. Right? It came out of warfare and strife. But in the Bible, we see a creation came out of a sense of God's delight. That God is a community, three in one. He says, let us make man in our image. And it's not like God's sitting there going, I'm bored, or I'm lonely and I need someone to love me. No, it's God is so filled with joy and delight in and of himself in the community that he is creating out of that joy. And it's like spilling out and he wants to make people in his image to share in that joy. Not because he needs it, but just because he's so happy. And he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. That is utterly unique. And you and I know that the creation has a goodness in it that we cannot deny. When you look at a sunset, when you look in the face of a baby, it is good. Now my question is, what happened to all the beauty and the goodness? How did it get so corrupt and broken and defiled? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what happened at the fall, what resulted from the fall, and then how did God respond? How did he follow up? So let me read Genesis 3. And if you want to follow along, read with me. We have the whole chapter here. I think I can still read that. That is small print. see if we can make it through here. Genesis chapter 3 says, in the Garden of Eden, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man at the east. And at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, we're looking at the fall, the fallout, and God's follow-up. Okay, what happened at the fall? Notice the deceiver, the serpent, offers two excuses. One, he offers the excuse of convenient confusion. And the other, of the worst assumptions of God. Notice the convenient confusion. Verse 3, did God really say? It's amazing, as a parent with five little kids, how crystal clear I am with them before bedtime about what they are allowed to do and what they are not allowed to do. Jack, after dinner, take a shower, go to bed. I go upstairs, I'm working on my computer, notice the shower water's stopped running a while ago, and I go downstairs, and he's playing on his Xbox One. Dad, I said, Jack, what's going on here? Eat, shower, bed. Well, did you really mean that I had to go to bed, like, right away, immediately? I thought I had time to play Xbox. I mean, technically speaking, I took a shower, and eventually, after the shower, I'll go to bed. Eat, shower, bed. It's amazing how we can be confused about certain things so conveniently. College students, you know what they are often conveniently confused about? The command, do not commit adultery. Well, okay, so I understand God doesn't want me to have sex outside marriage. But did he really mean, like, everything? Like, okay, I can understand if I'm married, it would hurt my wife if I'm having sex with someone else. But what if I'm before I'm married? Who am I hurting? And, you know, maybe he's just forbidden intercourse, you know, but there's a lot of fun you can have before that. Did he really mean none of that? See, I have yet to meet a college student whose convenient confusion over do not commit adultery meant God doesn't want me to have sex ever, even after marriage. I mean, really, because if you don't have sex, you can't commit adultery. So that's the safer way to keep the commandment. Just never have sex. But it's funny, we never get confused in that direction. Convenient excuses and convenient confusion is as old as the garden. It got Adam and Eve in trouble, it gets us in trouble, it gets me in trouble every day. How about you? Then there's the worst assumption. Look at verses 4 and 5. The serpent, talking to Eve, he says, I'll touch it or eat it, I'll die. He says, you'll surely not die. God knows something you don't know. He knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll not surely die. I mean, eventually you'll die, someday, but not today. And your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. I mean, really, why is God forbidding this to you? I mean, Is he just hogging all the glory for himself? I mean, is he really looking out for your good? Or is he just a selfish God? And you can be like him. And Eve might say, wait a second, I thought I already was. I'm made in his image. Yeah, well, you're like him. You're made in his image, but you're not really like him. I mean, knowing good and evil. Well, Eve's thinking, well, you're right, you know? Like, I only know good. And perfection. And God is keeping me from evil. How could he be doing that? What is that about? Keeping me from evil. See, two surefire ways to destroy any relationship is become conveniently confused about what's plainly obvious and assume the worst. So when your roommate comes in and says, hey, you know those dishes in the sink that are yours? Could you wash them before you go to bed? This is the best way to destroy relationships. Be conveniently confused. My dishes? Well, not all of those dishes are my dishes. Or assume the worst. You know, I've had a hard day. Do you understand how busy and important I am? Right? Or when your parents ask pointed questions about your deadbeat boyfriend, tell them just how confused you are that they never want you to be happy in life. And tell them that they just always assume that, you know, that they'll never understand you and what makes you tick. Right? See, the serpent was a master of convenient confusion and making the worst assumptions of others. He has a lot to teach us. His methods are old. And if we want to ruin relationships, we just keep doing those two things. Just be conveniently confused and make the worst assumptions. And so, obviously I'm mocking this, but you need to ask yourself a serious question. The things you say you're confused about, is it real? Or is it just convenient? And, you know, what if God has really been clear with you? What if What if your roommates have been really clear with you and you're like, I just don't understand them. I don't understand what their problem is with me. Really? Is that a real confusion or a convenient one because you don't want to hear what they have to say? And don't just assume the worst. Do you really think God wants to cause you trouble in your life and keep you from having fun and joy? God places limitations on us because he loves us and because he knows what is best for us. So while the deceiver offers two excuses, Adam and Eve made two choices. One, they chose to care less, and the other, they chose to stay silent. Look at verse 6. First, Eve chose to just care less. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate. Notice, we're not told what kind of tree it is. We're not told if it's a banana tree or an orange tree or an apple tree, right? Because the fruit didn't matter. That wasn't the point of it. The point was that the tree represented something. That God, it represented their relationship with God. And God's saying, listen, just trust me about the tree. See, Eve looked at the tree with her eyes and she saw something good. She saw it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, to make her wise. And it wasn't bad to notice that. It wasn't bad to look at the fruit and say, that's good, or that's delightful, or I want to be wise. What was wrong is she desired it more than she desired what God desired for her. She desired a different wisdom than God's wisdom. God had given her wisdom. She desired it more than God. And that is ultimately what sin is. It's not that we desire good things. It's we desire good things too much, or we desire them over God. That's when it becomes sin. And it's because what we're doing is we're really substituting something for God. We're saying, God, you're not enough. What you've given me isn't enough. What you say isn't enough. The wisdom, the beauty, whatever, it's not enough. I want this more. I could care less, God, about what you desire, and I care more about what I want, and what I want is what I want, and I want it now. And here's the tricky thing. We usually do it with good things, not bad things, like food. Is there anything wrong with food? No. When does food become a sin issue? Well, when it stops being about food and it starts to become a God substitute. When you turn to food and say, save me. I don't feel particularly good about myself. So this food and the way I eat, you're going to be my savior. You're going to make me pretty and beautiful and accepted, and I trust in you. So this is why I'm going to eat this way. And this is why after I'm done eating, I'm going to get rid of it. And so then you have eating disorders of anorexia and bulimia. Or you turn to food, instead of just enjoying it for what it is, which is good food to nurture your body, you try to get it to, I don't know, comfort your soul. And so just one bag of chips after another, right? That's at the other end, gluttony, right? It's life sucks and food will make it better. No, it won't. Food will make you fat and then feel horrible. Because you've made it a God substitute. Food can't do that. God can do that. Go to God for that. He can be your protector. He can be your comforter. You're soul wounded, and chocolate peanut butter ice cream, while good, won't salve your soul. So she made a choice to care less about what God desires, to care less about the wisdom God had given her, and to care more about just what she wanted. Without God, it was a God substitute. That's what made it sin. And then also, we see here at the fall, not only do we see convenient confusion and worst assumptions and caring less, but we see Adam staying silent. Notice verse 6 at the end. She also gave some to her husband. Notice this. Who was with her. He's there the whole time watching this thing. Wondering, like, how's this going to play out, you know? He's not, like, off somewhere else and coming back up, Eve, what did you do? How could you do that? I warned you not to do that. No, he's sitting there going, And what is he doing? He's staying silent. He's just as involved. He's just too cowardly to speak. Maybe not courageous enough to have a conversation with the serpent. Certainly not the courageous enough when the serpent goes, did God really said, you know, you should have done, yeah, he did, boom, you know, like, shut up. That's what he should have done, but he doesn't. He's a coward. Obviously, Adam cared less, too. He didn't do a thing. He didn't say a thing. He went right along for Eve, and for that, he was culpable. Listen, just because we don't initiate doing the wrong thing doesn't mean we're guilt-free. If we stay silent and just sit back and watch something that is going on that is clearly wrong or unhealthy or dangerous, we are culpable for that. We are sitting ducks for moving from passive observation to active involvement when we stay silent. And that's exactly what Adam did. Passively observing. And then she's like, huh, that's pretty good. He's like, and then actively involved. See, sin isn't static. It entangles. I mean, that's how gossip works, right? Why is gossip so damaging? Because it entangles us. It's not, if the first person gossiping was corrected by someone who just refused not to stay silent, say, listen, I don't think this is healthy for you to be talking to me about this. You got an issue with Andy Cimbala. I think you need to go talk to him. Just go talk to him. Work it out with him. Boom. Gossip's over, and it doesn't destroy. But lives are ruined, families are split, careers are destroyed because we stay silent. If we see racism but don't speak out to defend the one who's injured, we are guilty. If we see poverty and abuse and do nothing, do we really think we're innocent? We are not. So in application, listen, we were made for God. But if you want a life of misery, put something else at the center of your life. It could be good things. Doesn't matter if it's good or bad, food or drugs. Whatever it is, it will start to destroy you and it will start to disintegrate. And then surround yourself with people who won't speak up when you do stupid stuff like that, but will encourage you in it and then participate in it with you. And then constantly make convenient excuses. And then, when it doesn't go well, blame other people and make the worst assumptions about them and about God. That's the life worth living. That's the fall. That's how it happened. Now, what's the fallout? Quickly, I want to go through and show that the fall yielded results in every area of life. We often think of sin as like someone hitting a baseball at a beautiful Lamborghini that's driving by. Here comes this ball. Doink! And on this beautiful Lamborghini, there's a dent. We're like, man, nobody's perfect. I'm a sinner. I'm like a Lamborghini with a dent. You know what sin is? It's like that Lamborghini going by, and someone takes out the gas and puts in antifreeze. And that thing's trying to get down, and it crashes. Right? Sin is systemic. It affects everything. Notice in verse 7, the first thing it affects is Adam and Eve's relationship with themselves. There's a psychological damage within themselves. It says, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. And what do? They sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. You know, before where they're confident and self-assured. Now that's replaced with fear, shame, doubt. Before where there was a proper appreciation and love for God and love for one another and love for self, now they're self-loathing. Depression. Anxiety. fear, shame. So that's the first fallout. It's psychological. The second fallout is spiritual. Look at verses 8 through 11. They hear God walking in the garden, and what do? They hide from him. They hide. And then when God enters into conversation, they lie to him. You know, a relationship that was supposed to be marked by intimacy and trust is now marked by fear, lying, half-truths, white lies. Notice, they're afraid and they run. Spiritual damage, spiritual alienation. What was supposed to be the greatest source of support is now the thing they're most afraid of. Spiritual damage. So the fallout is psychological damage, spiritual damage, then relational damage. Notice the first thing they do when God shows up and starts asking questions is the man says, well, the woman you gave me, right, first of all, blaming God. God, this was your fault. Now, remember what Andy said in chapter 2, when he saw the woman, he's like, whoa, thank you. Now he's like, God, what the heck? Woman you gave me? Her fault, right? But then he throws the woman under the bus, right? So the battle of the sexes goes way back. This is where it begins. This is it. And then to the woman, notice he says, you know, this is going to affect your kids. When he says, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing, you know, that he's not just talking about labor and birth. He's talking about raising kids. A little pain in the butt. You know, these little cute little babies that are just, oh, I love you. And then they throw up on you. And I'm going to pour out my life for you. And they say, I'm going to run away from home, Mom, because you don't love me. Who said that to their mom, like, by the time they were five? Yeah, me too. No? Oh, yeah, I tried to run away at least a dozen times when I was a kid. My mom actually helped me pack the bags one time. She kept calling me. Yeah. So relational damage, right? Every relationship here, right? Husband and wife and with their kids, right? There's just where there was trust, now there's accusation, blame shifting, strife, right? And then there's cosmic damage, right? It goes to all of creation. Look at verse 17. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, eaten of the tree, I commanded you not to. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain and toil, right? By the sweat of your brow. You were taken from the dust, and guess what? To the dust you'll return, right? So the fall affects every area of life. Sin is not simply a bad habit. It's a malignant cancer that spreads and infects and kills and alienates and contaminates individuals, groups, and nations. And as we get an understanding of this, it utterly defeats common religious hope. Most people think, if I don't have hope, I'll get religion and that'll make me hopeful. I'll protect myself. I'll take refuge in safe cloisters with religious people, right? Religious people are just as screwed up as anybody else. You're not going to find any safety there, right? Because the cancer's not out there. Just in the world, cosmically, it's in every heart, it's in every relationship. So it defeats common religious hope. It defeats common secular hope, right? Yes, mankind was originally good, but now it's hopelessly broken. Technology, education, government systems cannot fix it. It can help, but it cannot fix it. See, while those things can be used for good, like steel. I'm so glad they invented steel, and it can be used for things like surgical instruments. But guess what it's also used for? Oh, yeah, guns to shoot people and kill each other. Technology at work. How about education? We're just going to educate people so that they're not poor. And that's good, and it's helpful, but you know what people also use education for? To hold the poor down. To just be better at manipulating others. How about governments? Well, governments will safeguard the citizenry. Have you read history? Sometimes governments do that. You know what else governments do? They kill their people and starve them. And they send them out as refugees that need to be sheltered by other governments, right? So What I'm getting at is the effects of the fall are so severe, they cannot be fixed by religion or common secular hope. It affects everything. And this isn't a dent on your Lamborghini. This is utterly ruining it. So how does God follow up? With this, we'll finish. He follows up personally, justly, and mercifully. Notice how God follows up immediately after Adam and Eve stab him in the heart. Immediately after, they say, God, you're not enough for us. We want something else. It says, the man and the wife in verse 8 hid from the presence of the Lord. But notice verse 9, but the Lord called the man, where are you? And he said, well, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. So he said, well, who told you that? Have you eaten from the tree? Do you see how God, he's following up immediately and personally. He engages. He reasons with them because he cares. He's not distant or disinterested in how we have hurt ourselves or how we hurt each other. But he counsels, he intervenes. We hide, and he lovingly pursues and chases after. Now, this is a very important point. This is a very important point. Because a lot of you, the vision you have of God is when you screw up, you know what God's going to do? He's going to do one of two things. He's either going to go cold in his anger or hot in his anger. And you don't see either of those responses here, do you? You don't see God going, well, done with you, never going to talk to you again. Cold. Cold shoulder. Terrifying. Some of you are more afraid of cold anger than you are hot anger. God doesn't do that here. But he also doesn't do hot anger. He's not like shooting fireballs out of his eyes going, you ate from the damn tree, didn't you? What does he do? He does what my wife does because she loves me. When I'm sitting at dinner and she can tell I'm worried and I'm not engaging the kids, she'll just put her hand on my knee and she'll go, honey, where are you? Right? She's trying to draw my heart. Like, you're worried, you're tense, you're distracted, you're not listening to the kids or me. What's going on? Right? She wants to reconnect. She wants to reestablish the relationship. She wants to help. That's exactly what God is doing here. And then when I say something stupid, like he does, Adam, who told you that? Why do you think that? Who told you you were naked? What stupid choices have you been making? Let me ask you this. How do you expect God to respond to you when you screw up? Do you expect him to pursue you? Or do you expect him to ignore you in cold anger? Or just yell at you and berate you in hot anger? The first hope of Christianity, the first hope of the gospel is this. God does not respond with cold anger. He doesn't respond with hot anger. He responds with love and grace, and he comes after you to restore relationship. Now, that doesn't mean he's not just. That's what I'm going to show you. He is just. He does give a punishment, but the punishment fits the crime. What was the crime? God said, listen, real clear, okay? I'm God, you're not, okay? But as God, I've made you, Adam and Eve, in my image, and I want you to rule over all of creation, right? But you're responsible to me. I want you to care for it. This is what I want you to do, not do, okay? Now, they look at that and they say, well, I'm in this spot and God's here. Well, but I want to be like God. And so instead of being content with where they were in the creation order and ruling over all this, they rebel and grab for this. And God says, you know what the natural consequence is for that? What you've done to me, I'm going to let creation do to you. Right? So you're supposed to rule over, right, the creation. And it's supposed to respond to you joyfully. Right? When you plant seeds, they're just supposed to sprout up and give fruit. But now, it's going to give weeds. and thorns. I'm going to stick you. Right? And those little beautiful kids, right, that would just say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you and I trust you, say, Mommy and Daddy, I don't love you and I don't trust you, and you better do things my way. See, why am I berating this? God's punishment is just because he is a loving God and he cares about justice. The punishment, the discipline fits the crime. It's not too much. It's not too little. It's the natural consequences because he is the loving father disciplining his kids to help them understand their choices so that they repent and change. Now, there's an objection I hear from people constantly that God is just vindictive and rash, harsh, and cruel. They just wanted an apple. And what does he do? He rains hell! Just for getting an apple, God? It's like a little orphan. I'm so starving and hungry, and I just want a piece of bread. God says, you took a piece of bread, I'm going to kill you. Is that what we think is going on here? First of all, they're not starving orphans. They're living in paradise. And God said, have it all. Anything you want. Just this one thing. One tree over here. Just trust me about that. And they wouldn't. So he says, okay, since you won't trust me, now your kids won't trust you, and you won't trust each other. And you're going to see that not trusting me doesn't work. So start trusting me. He is just. But lastly, he's merciful. Notice, he's not just in his discipline, he's merciful. He's compassionate. And we see this in three things. First, he gives an ultimate promise. He says in verse 15, he says to the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is saying, listen, serpent, you deceived my children. You've ruined this. You've turned them against me. But out of the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, there's going to become a descendant. One of her descendants is going to rise up and fight against you and defeat you. And in that, he'll get hurt. But he's going to defeat evil and sin. The promise of the gospel is right here, the seed of the woman. Now, the man, Adam, believed God's promise, and that's why he calls his wife's name Eve. Up to this point, they hadn't had kids. Right? But he calls her Eve in faith, saying, God's going to keep his promise. She's going to become the mother of all things, of this seed. So God promises a deliverer, a savior. Second, God presently provides covering in a way they cannot. Notice they feel shame. And what do they do in their shame? They hide and they make a covering for themselves, fig leaves and larva. But it's insufficient covering. And so God says, I know you're shamed. I know you feel guilt. Let me cover your shame and guilt. And so he covers them with skins. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He covers their shame. Now, you got to realize that if they're covered with skins, that means something had to die. And God said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. But then you see they're still living. Why are they still living? Well, because God is going to take payment in another way so they don't have to pay. He's going to provide payment through a substitute that will die in their place and cover their shame so they can continue to have a relationship with God. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? And then last, God prevents their sinful nature that is in them to become their final state. How does he do it? He drives them out of the garden until the time when the curse, the effects of the fall, are undone and healed. Only when Sin and death have been fully healed. Only when the world has been fully redeemed will he allow them to enter the eternal state. That's why in verse 22, he kicks them out of the garden and says, I don't want them to eat from the tree of life. Why? If they ate from the tree of life in their fallen nature, they'd become the walking dead. They'd be like zombies. Always hungry, never satisfied. Why? Because what is sin? Sin is God's substitutes. You're trying to get life out of something other than God, but you're made to only find satisfaction in God. But if you don't have God, you'll never be satisfied. You'll only be hungry. You'll be a zombie. See? It's zombie theology. He says, I don't want you to be zombies. I don't want you to be always hungering and never satisfied. That's addiction. I want you to be satisfied. You can only be satisfied in me. And until I make all things right, we're not going to solidify this. But if you go forward, there's another garden in Revelation. And in Revelation, guess what? The river of life is strewn with trees of life that we eat from in our redeemed state. Now, how do we get from the fallen state to the redeemed state? And that happens, too, with a tree. See, in the garden, think about it this way. Sin was Adam and Eve putting themselves in the place of God. Right? Well, what is salvation? Salvation is God putting himself in our place. See, Adam and Eve were in a garden, and God said, trust me about the tree. And it's a paradise garden. And they had every reason to trust God. Every reason, but they didn't. But then comes Jesus Christ, who is the seed that's prophesied here in Genesis 3. Along comes Jesus Christ. And God says to Jesus, trust me about the tree. He told Adam and Eve, trust me about the tree and you'll live. He tells Jesus Christ, trust me about the tree and you're going to die. Trust me about the cross and you'll die. And Jesus says, I trust you. And he died. He died in our place as the substitute to cover our shame, right? The same shame that is prophesied here when another substituted died right there in Genesis 3. God's showing us how it's done. He's just, right? The penalty has to be paid, but we can't pay it. Only Jesus can, and so Jesus pays it for us. And in doing that, in dying on the cross, on the tree of death, paying the penalty in full, he reopens to us the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. Because he's defeated sin, the cancer of sin, with the chemotherapy of the gospel. So how does God respond? How does he follow up? He follows up with a promise. He follows up with a substitute that covers our shame. And he follows up with a determination never to let sin win. Never to let us become in an eternal state until he has redeemed all things. This is good news. This is the gospel. Let's pray. God, thanks for your steadfast love and your overwhelming sacrificial patience. God, we confess, like Adam and Eve, we're conveniently confused. We assume the worst about you. We care less about you. We stay silent when we should speak up and do the right thing. And in that, we destroy ourselves psychologically and relationally and spiritually and cosmically. We just ruin everything. But Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us in that ruined state, that you don't respond with cold anger or hot anger, but that you pursue us in truth and love, and you offer promises and substitutes to cover our shame. And you persevere, and you fulfill your promise in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on a tree of death so that we again could have the tree of life, so that we would never be locked in a state of zombiehood and addiction of always hungering but never being satisfied, because we can have you again, the true tree of life. We can hunger for you and be satisfied by you. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know this truth personally, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to partake of you, to trust in Jesus, to come to you in forgiveness, in repentance, and in faith for what Jesus has done for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.